This program is provided by a trusted partner of the church and is educational, inspirational, and uplifting. It does not necessarily represent the official position of the church.
Saw a fire towards heaven come nearer and nearer. Saw a personage in the fire, light complexion, blue eyes, a piece of white cloth drawn over his shoulders, his right arm bare. After a while, another person came to the side of the first.
Coming up next, the vision in the Grove.
From the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Channel now presents the Joseph Smith Papers.
K-Jazz Television, in cooperation with the Church History Department of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, presents this weekly series highlighting the research of scholars and historians as they prepare for the publication of the Joseph Smith Papers. And now your host, Glenn Rawson.
Tonight, we conclude our series on Joseph Smith's first vision. Now, so far in the series, we've talked about the place of the first vision in Mormon theology, as well as the several different accounts that have been left that help us to get a more complete understanding of the story. On last week's show, we left off with Joseph Smith in the Grove praying and being attacked by the powers of darkness. Tonight we begin there. He said in his 1838 canonized account, "Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head."
Milton V. Backman.
Joseph wrote in his 32 account, "First, while in the attitude of calling upon the Lord in the 16th year of my age, a pillar of light," first he wrote fire and they crossed it off light, "above the brightness of the sun at noonday, come down from above and rested upon me, and I was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens upon me, and I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee."
James B. Allen.
In 1835, he said, "A pillar of fire above my head, that presently rested down upon my head and filled me with joy unspeakable." And in 1838, which we all know, he says, "Just at this moment of great alarm, I saw a pillar of light." Sometimes he calls it light, sometimes he calls it fire. "Exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which gradually descended and fell on me." And then he told Nebar, "Felt easier after a while, saw a fire toward heaven, came nearer and nearer."
Dean C. Jesse.
And I want to draw your attention to one aspect of this Pratt statement. "And while thus pouring out his soul, anxiously desiring an answer from God, he at length saw a very bright and glorious light in the heavens above, which at first seemed to be at a considerable distance. He continued praying while the light appeared to be gradually descending towards him, and as it drew nearer, it increased in brightness and magnitude, so that by the time that it reached the tops of the trees, the whole wilderness for some distance around was illuminated in a most glorious and brilliant manner. He expected to have seen the leaves and the boughs of the trees consumed as soon as the light came in contact with them, but perceiving that it did not produce that effect, he was encouraged with the hopes of being able to endure its presence. It continued descending slowly until it rested upon the earth and he was enveloped in the midst of it. When it first came upon him, it produced a peculiar sensation throughout his whole system, and immediately his mind was caught away from the natural objects with which he was surrounded, and he was enwrapped in a heavenly vision and saw two glorious personages who exactly resembled each other in features and likeness."
Because in the 1832 account, Joseph noted only his conversation with the Savior, as compared with the other accounts where he talked about two personages who appeared to him, it has given rise for some to question the veracity of Joseph's story. But again, When we note the circumstances of the 1832 account, it disarms that issue.
What Joseph Smith saw and heard in the grove is, of course, the most important part of the story of the first vision. So, briefly, one of the things that he said in the 1832 account that he wrote down in his own handwriting was, "I was filled with the Spirit of God, and the Lord opened the heavens upon me, and I saw the Lord, and he spake unto me, saying, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee. Go thy way, walk in my statutes, and keep my commandments." Now, some people have raised a question about that, because he doesn't say that I saw two persons. He only says, I saw the Lord, and the Lord forgave him of his sins. In all of the other accounts, it's clear that he saw two persons. And so some people would say, why didn't he say it here? But again, I think this is partly due to the fact that when he was writing down that 1832 account and trying to remember how great a struggle he had with his own sins, trying to overcome, he had said, I was convicted of my sins. So he was so overcome with that, that's the thing that he is now remembering the best as he writes the 1832 account. So he doesn't say there weren't two personages. All he says is that the Lord appeared and forgave him of his sins. And that was the important thing that he was talking about in that account.
Richard L. Anderson.
Was the Father there? Of course the Father was there. In the other accounts, you definitely read that two personages came. And so in the 1832 history, Joseph is concentrating on the message that Christ gave. How does that correlate with the others? The Father introduced the Son. We all know that because we read the Pearl of Great Price account where the Father introduced the Son and said, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And the 1832 account, as I say, is concentrated and specific not only in Joseph Smith's feelings, but in Joseph Smith's recreation of the conversation he had when the Son spoke to him. And that is not a basis of defining the total experience, as important as that was that the Father was there also. But Joseph Smith primarily had his question answered by Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Stephen C. Harper.
The preponderance, the overwhelming evidence of the accounts is that Joseph sees two beings. In the 1835 account, he talks about two beings, and I want to read you the exact wording there because it's quite distinct. I called on the Lord in mighty prayer, he said. A pillar of fire, this time the fire is not crossed out, appeared above my head. It presently rested down upon me and filled me with joy unspeakable. A personage appeared in the midst of this pillar of flame, which was spread all around, and yet nothing consumed. Another personage soon appeared like unto the first. He said unto me, thy sins are forgiven thee. And neither case does Joseph explicitly identify these beings as God and Christ, but it's clearly implied. I saw two personages, and one of them said, pointing to the other, this is my beloved son, hear him. I don't think you can make any mistake about who Joseph is telling us he's listening to there. I also saw many angels in this vision, says Joseph. And then as an afterthought, the last thing he says, I was about 14 years old. That's not the most important part to him.
While Joseph Smith rarely gave specifics of his heavenly experiences, it was to Alexander Nybar in May of 1844 that Joseph described this extraordinary event in this way.
He went out to the wood to pray. He kneeled himself down. His tongue was closed. It cleaved to his roof, that is to the roof of his mouth. Could utter not a word. Felt easier after a while. Saw a fire towards heaven come nearer and nearer. Saw a personage in the fire, light complexion, blue eyes, a piece of white cloth drawn over his shoulders. His right arm bare. After a while, another person came to the side of the first.
And from the Wentworth letter in 1842 came this description.
He says, I was enwrapped in a heavenly vision and saw two glorious personages who exactly resembled each other in features and likeness, surrounded with a brilliant light. And I think that's an interesting detail to add to that. Two glorious personages who exactly resembled each other in features and likeness.
The language used by Joseph Smith in 1832 to describe his motives in secluding himself in prayer, as well as the Savior's reply to him, are instructive. Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven thee.
And Joseph, in praying, really talks about his relationship with Christ. He says that the Lord appeared to him, and he says the Lord first of all said, Joseph, my son, thy sins are forgiven. I am Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. And some people stop at that point saying, this is only a message of the forgiveness of sins. But as you proceed in the 1832 record, after Christ gives him that assurance of forgiveness of sins, which, by the way, appears in not only section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants, but the conversation Joseph had with Joshua, the Jewish minister, in 1835. But then coming back to the message of Christ, after he said, thy sins are forgiven, this is the quote, go thy way, walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. And that's the close of this first half, really, of the message of the first vision in the 1832 history.
The earliest accounts are the most raw. They're so beautiful in the way they show the Lord attending to the needs of this teenage boy who's convicted of his sins. Joseph's not very worried in those accounts about his stature as president of the church. He doesn't cast the vision as the opening of the last dispensation. He casts it as the answer to his very personal prayer. Now, it's both, right? It's both of those things.
In his 1835 recitation of the vision, Joseph said, information was what I most desired. Evidently, understanding what was going on in the Christian world was important to him.
My intimate acquaintance with those of different denominations led me to marvel exceedingly, for I discovered that they did not adorn their profession by a holy walk and godly conversation agreeable to what I found contained in that sacred depository.
In other accounts, we learned that he felt that he wanted to be united with some church, but he didn't know which church. We get that from the 1838 account. In Orson Pratt's work in 1840, he said that the salvation of his soul was dependent on finding answers to his questions. The way Orson Pratt put it, he saw that if he understood not the way, it would be impossible to walk in it, except by chance. And the thought of resting his hopes of eternal life upon chance or uncertainties was more than he could endure. Joseph said, I was commanded not to go after them, at the same time receiving a promise that the fullness of the gospel should at some future time be made known unto me. And he didn't put that in the 1838 account, but he did tell that to John Wentworth.
But the next step is that there is a message about the world, and that this is it. Behold, the world lieth in sin at this time, and none doeth good. No, not one. They have turned aside from the gospel. Keep not my commandments. They draw near to me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and mine anger is kindling against the inhabitants of the earth to visit them according to their ungodliness and to bring to pass that which is spoken by the mouth of the prophets. Lo, I come quickly. But every one of those accounts talk about Joseph's intense difficulty and disappointment that he could not find which church to join. If that's the prayer, what church do I join, then the answer is going to correlate with the prayer. And there was a double answer, giving Joseph personal assurance that his sins were forgiven and that he could have confidence before God. But the second part of the message was the answer to his question, no, there's not a church that is on this earth that is approved by me. And so the correlation between the question and answer is beautiful in the 1832 account, as it is in the Pearl of Great Price account, where the Joseph is told not to join any church. So that's the second half of the message.
It was a personal thing for him, but he does touch on the fact that none of the churches were true. That is, he doesn't put it in that wording, but he says, they have all turned aside from the gospel and keep not my commandments. You see, that was the word that he received there.
Now, obviously, the first vision set in motion a series of events with far-reaching consequences. Among the first was the immediate impact that this vision had on Joseph Smith himself. This from the 1832 account.
At the conclusion of the experience there, he says, my soul was filled with love, and for many days I could rejoice with great joy. And I think that's interesting. His soul was filled with love when he came out of that grove. He had an experience in the presence of the Savior and the presence of the Father that was tremendous.
Well, I'm also impressed with what Joseph Smith said about what happened as he awoke from the vision. In 1838, you remember, he wrote, when I came to myself, I found myself lying on my back, looking up into heaven. When the light departed, I had no strength, but soon recovering to some degree, I went home. He told Mr. White, the vision then vanished, and when I came to myself, I was sprawling on my back, and it was some time before my strength returned. So we can get from this and other things he said that this was an overwhelmingly powerful experience, not only spiritually but physically, he remembered for a long time. And then Orson Pratt said, the vision withdrew, leaving his mind in a state of calmness and peace indescribable. Well, those are the kinds of things, and there are many more things, but those are the kinds of things that we'll see as we try to parallel the various different accounts. In 1838, he tells, of course, about going to his mother and telling her that he learned for himself that Presbyterianism was not true.
As the prophet Joseph Smith closed his narrative of the first vision in his 1838 account, he said this, speaking of his conversation with the Lord. Many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time.
I think that in the 1838 account, he says there are many things that I cannot say or have not written or something. So I think they're probably, I think what we have is maybe only the tip of the iceberg. We may not yet have everything. We may not know it all. And that's why it's important to gather together everything that we do have.
In his 38 account, Joseph said that he was hated and persecuted for saying that he had seen a vision. Now, perhaps that is not because his claim was so unique at that time, but rather so common.
Ronald O. Barney.
Those of us in the 21st century who view Joseph Smith must be very careful in understanding the world in which he lived and recognizing that his truth claims were not unlike others who claimed visionary experiences with Jesus, calls to the ministry, and other divine interventions on their part. Today, because we're much in this secularized world in which we live, we're much less familiar with such things, especially because those who made such claims faded in history. The perpetuation of Joseph Smith's claims by the church and the emphasis upon the importance of it in some degree sets us up for a more vigorous scrutiny than perhaps it's warranted. And one would only understand that if one could see this larger context in which Joseph Smith lived, the visionary world of Joseph Smith. as Richard L. Bushman described it.
So what conclusions then can be drawn from Joseph's experience as he walked out of that grove in the spring of 1820?
It's difficult to know what Joseph learned as a result of his experience in the sacred grove. He saw the Father and he saw the Son, and they were two personages who exactly resembled each other in features and likeness. But Joseph was a 14-year-old boy. His real quest was not to understand the concept of God.
I would like people to be willing to explore that possibility, that Joseph doesn't know everything when he comes out of the grove, that even though he's had this most magnificent experience, his most important historical events is the resurrection of Christ, he doesn't yet have the tools for completely understanding it.
So the gospel was gradually unfolded, and Joseph continued to learn line upon line, precept upon precept. So he knew far more in Nauvoo than he knew when he left the sacred grove in 1820.
Another issue has been raised by some because of the language used in Joseph Smith's journal when he told of his first vision to a visitor, Erastus Holmes, on the 14th of November, 1835. According to the report, he told Holmes, quote, "Of my experience while I was in my juvenile years, say from 6 years old up to the time I received my first visitation of angels, when I was about 14.
Something else that's important to understand regarding the context in which not only Joseph Smith lived, but those who succeeded him and described his experience was the nomenclature of what they applied to what happened to him. We make a very clear distinction, demarcation between deity, that is God the Eternal Father, and Jesus Christ, and angels. In the 19th century, they were not nearly as careful about making such distinctions. In several instances, individuals in the Latter-day Saints in the 19th century describing what happened to Joseph Smith characterized the first vision as Joseph Smith's encounter with angels. Now, wherein we make such a clear differentiation, in the 19th century, it was not nearly as much. And so some people have been derailed from a proper understanding of what Joseph Smith was trying to say just because of the nomenclature that was used in the 19th century and our present understanding of those words to describe divine things.
Over time, the perspective of the Latter-day Saints regarding the first vision, well, it changed. It went from being a story that few Mormons knew to being a story that every Latter-day Saint must know.
And even though that it is the fact that within a couple of years of the church's organization, there is an account of the first vision that existed, Joseph Smith did not popularize his account except on selected occasions. And we know that he did that. We have evidence that he repeated what happened to him in certain circumstances. But this was not his main theme. He did not go about bellowing his private sacred experiences, contrary to what maybe some people suppose he would have done. He kept those things sacred. And consequently, the missionaries of early Mormonism did not use the first vision as a point of discussion with their potential converts. Very clearly, they were interested in discussing the Book of Mormon, something that was tangible, that had to be explained in some way, along with a declaration of the first principles and ordinances of the gospel, which demonstrated their veracity to Jesus's New Testament teachings.
So by what means, then, did the first vision assume its rightful place in Latter-day Saint theology?
Interestingly, after Joseph Smith's death, the individual, it appears from the evidence, most responsible for repeating this story and ensuring that the succeeding generation that rose after Joseph Smith's death would know about this story was Orson Pratt. Orson Pratt had been close to Joseph Smith, one of the early converts, a charter member of the Quorum of the Twelve. Orson Pratt himself was the first person to print the first vision in his pamphlet, Several Remarkable Visions, which was printed while he was serving in the British mission in Edinburgh in 1840. For an entire generation, Orson Pratt was the primary person to remind the young and rising generation of Mormons, along with those who even knew Joseph Smith, that the first vision was a centrality in the story of the truthfulness of Joseph Smith's claims. Interestingly, aside to Orson Pratt, the individual who spoke most about this, the evidence suggests, is John Taylor, his partner in the awful events of June 27th, 1844. John Taylor continued to remind the Latter-day Saints about this as well. Subsequent to their lives, George Q. Cannon spoke on the theme often. The assistant church historian, Andrew Jensen, did as well. So there was no decline in the rehearsal of the importance of the first vision subsequent to Joseph Smith's death. It was very important and became a part of the larger thinking of the Latter-day Saints in a way that would shape how 20th and 21st century Latter-day Saints thought about the importance and the sequence of Joseph Smith's early visionary experiences.
For Joseph Smith, as well as for Mormonism as a whole, the first vision represents the grand beginning.
God tutored him. God guided him. But the first vision was really the stated beginning of a long relationship as a prophet of God. It really corresponds to the callings of the prophets of the Old Testament, where they often were young. They all were surprised and felt unworthy, but there was more to come after God gave that first revelation to them.
And that's our series on the first vision. What we've attempted to do here will, of course, be more fully developed and explained in the volumes of the Joseph Smith Papers. Now, next week, we'll begin a series entitled From Revelations to Publications, wherein our scholars will describe that process that took the revelations of Joseph Smith from their first revealing to the published canon of Scripture. I'm Glenn Rawson. Thanks for joining us.
You've been listening to the Joseph Smith Papers here on the Mormon Channel, a production of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.